So we've been working through Hebrews, and we're continuing our walk through Hebrews. When in math in school, now I know everyone here is good at math, so it shouldn't be an issue. Look at this, everyone's just phenomenal at math here. We start out with the basics, right? We start out with addition and subtraction and some multiplication and division, might mix it up with some decimals and some fractions. And this is all to prepare us for something bigger, something more complex, right? We don't want to just, well, maybe we do want to just stick with addition, but it's to prepare us for more complicated things. Instead of just numbers, we decide to throw in some letters just to make math more interesting. And we run out of letters, we put in imaginary numbers, right? And, or maybe some Greek letters just because we ran out of normal letters. It can make one's head spin, but built on the solid foundation of our basic math, you can do it. It's something that's attainable. You might not want to, but you certainly can. Now, if you're not very good with your division or multiplication or addition or subtraction, then the more advanced stuff can get really hard, and then you'll have to go talk to Dave because he has a math minor. But it's this base to get you ready for the more complicated things to come. Last week, at the end of Hebrews 5, the writer admonishes the people. It says they need to get past the basics, right? They need to prepare for the meat. Stop drinking the milk. The milk's good for a while, but we need to get ready for the meat. Heavier and harder things are coming. Things that will challenge them as believers, challenge their beliefs and their very core. It will challenge what they know is the truth, and some of them can't handle the truth. And this is where Hebrews 6 picks right up where Hebrews 5 leaves off. Conveniently, that picture was labeled a man smiling for a photograph. Well, maybe not. In the beginning of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 6, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, so continuing what he said in chapter 5, in the end of chapter 5, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. It says, therefore, we need to get beyond the basics, not leaving the doctrine as in turning away from it or going away from it, but getting past it, going beyond it, building upon it, not getting stuck in these basics, and going on to this maturity. The word can also mean completeness or perfection. The idea is that you have more to learn. There's more than just these basic things. And it lays out this basic foundation, this basic list of Christian faith, that Christian faith is kind of built on. A repentance from dead works, a repentance from sins, faith towards God, instructions about washings leading to baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these aren't the only basics of Christianity. They're far from being exclusive. But these are the ones that a Jew and a Christian could agree on. This is this common ground that a Christian could meet a Jew and build Christianity based on these. It's like, hey, you believe that we need to repent from dead works. You believe that we need to have faith towards God. You believe in these ceremonial cleansings. And so these are all the basics that a Jew would be led to Christianity based on these things. They built this foundation, this common ground. And this is what everything going forward is going to be built on. You see, as we've worked through Hebrews, the writer has continually brought these Jewish pictures and ideas forth in the high priest and angels and stuff like this that a Jew would be familiar with. You always want to start with something that you're familiar with. You don't want to just start out with like wild Greek stuff in math. Everyone would just run away and be history majors or something. And what is going to be taught next in the next chapter, chapter 7, was for a Jew going to be pretty wild, pretty shocking. Perhaps so much that some would even question if they wanted to continue. Remember, they're already being pressured. They're already being persecuted. They're already being pushed by the Jews to stop what they're doing. They see Christianity as a cult. You may even have the government, the Roman government pressing them as well, with Nero possibly in this time period as well. But as the scripture says, God willing, we will continue. It's like, yes, there's pressure. Yes, this is going to be challenging, but we should continue. Hebrews 6 is kind of this warning, like, we're building to it in 5, and then it's like, oh, there's this big stuff coming. I got to give them this little bit of a warning, this heads up, that what's coming is going to be big. It's going to be challenging. But don't fear, we'll get through it. So chapter 6 works as this kind of proceed with caution, this warning, right? And if we take the verses or even the chapter of Hebrews 6, if we just pull it out of context, instead of reading it where it is, like in this whole context of this letter of Hebrews, it can be pretty confusing, and it can be theologically dangerous, as it is for pulling random verses out of the Bible in context in general, especially for Hebrews 6. So we read this through with the purpose of it as this little warning in the whole scheme of Hebrews. We continue in verse 4 through 6. This is the main meat of the warning. And the writer says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, or putting him to shame once again," as some translations say. And the scripture gives these 5 points, these 5 characteristics, right? Who has been enlightened. It's someone who has experienced the light of God shining in them, on them, and through them. Who's tasted the heavenly gifts, the heavenly gift of salvation. And it's not just like a little taste, like, oh, that's good. It's like all in, right? The scripture refers to taste a lot, and it's always in this idea of like this full consumption, this full experience. It's not just licking the ice cream cone, it's eating it all. Psalms writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And Jeremiah, in a similar note, says, "When I discovered your words, I devoured them." Tasted is also used, but devoured is much better. "They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O God of heaven's armies." Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That one's pretty obvious, right? Who's received fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Fully experienced the Word of God and its effect on their lives. And the powers of the age to come, the miracles of God, the miracles of Christ, through what Christ did while he was on earth and what continued to be done through this time. Who is the writer describing? Like, what kind of person is the writer describing? Is clearly a believer in Christ, right? Like, there's no other person that this could be. All of these characteristics are indicative of a believer, not just someone that's watched from a distance. This is someone that's went all in. Only someone that's all in can experience all of these characteristics. And the warning is that it's impossible for someone who was a believer, who's experienced all these things, who has been all in, and then fallen away. The word we use is an apostate, one who's fallen away. It's the Bible word for that. And then went back to the old Jewish way. So this, remember, we're talking to a Jewish audience here. So they've fallen away from the salvation of Christ and tried to go back to the ways of Judaism, the salvation through being a Jew. And they look for forgiveness in the old way of being a Jew. To reject Christ as the way of forgiveness is to say, as the Jews did, that we're not saved, that his crucifixion was legitimate, that he was justifiably put to death, that he deserved the cross, and he deserved the shame of the cross, to be stripped naked and hung up on a cross. They're saying, yeah, he had it coming. It's literally to look upon Christ and what he did on the cross and make a mockery of it. Simply put, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way for salvation, for repentance, for the restoration with God. As challenging as things are, it's worth it. You can't find salvation in any other place. You can't stop believing and then go try to find salvation in the ways of Judaism or any other way in today's world. Jesus is the only way. And that's what the writer is telling the reader, that, hey, you can't find this anywhere else. You can't experience this and then go and back and say, oh yeah, no, Jesus, that was, yeah, he had it coming. That was quite the show. There's no forgiveness outside of Christ. Imagine being stranded on an island, right? Some of us might want to be this day and age. Probably don't have to wear a mask there. It's been a good island, but now the water is rising, the food has run out, and really the only way to survive is to get off this island. As nice as it is, but you don't really want to starve to death on it. And you can't swim. There's probably sharks. You don't want those. And someone drops a lifeboat off on the beach. They provide you this means of being saved, of living, but you reject it. You say, no, I don't want that. You sink it. You kick it away. You do it. You're like, no, I don't want the lifeboat. Because getting off the island is a change, right? You've grown accustomed to your little island. You like your island. Change is scary. Boats are scary. They might run into a sandbar. Water is scary. But there's no other way off the island. If you reject the boat, there's no other way. You can't swim. You can't grab a rock and carry that off the island and it will carry you. It's the only way is the boat. And if you reject the boat, you're rejecting your means of being saved. The only way is that free gift of that lifeboat. The writer is warning the listener that what's coming next in the rest of Hebrews is this deep stuff. It's going to be challenging, but it's the way forward. It's the way to spiritual maturity, to completeness. Don't reject it. Don't be afraid of it and try to go back to the old, easier ways. The writer continues with the warning illustrated in a slightly different way. It's an important point. You teach it in a couple different ways, right? Starting at verse 7, he writes, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Here we see that we receive this blessing and this nurturing care of God. It's the rain that falls down upon us. It's building on a lot similar to the parable of the soils that Christ gave in the gospel, right? You can review that in Mark 4. Very similar idea. We receive this blessing from heaven. It nurtures us and we do something. We bear fruit. and we produce much good fruit because we're receiving the blessing from God. Our salvation is supposed to produce fruit. And because of that fruit that we bear, the blessing continues. We're blessed by God because we're doing His work. We're fulfilling the mission that He put us here for. We're not just here to sit around or hide in a cave or, you know, sing great songs. We're here to bear fruit for God. But if that field, after receiving the rain, the same nurturing care from God, stops bearing good fruits and turns to bearing evil fruit, it becomes worthless. It's no longer bearing good fruits. And what is worthless is eventually rejected and eventually cursed and eventually burned, for the wages of sin are death. Notice that there's no in between. The field either bears good fruit or it bears bad fruit. It doesn't just sit there fallow and not bear any fruit. You're either bearing fruit for God or you're bearing fruit for evil. There's no middle ground. Much rather bear good fruit. We as believers are that field. We're the good soil, just like in the parable. And we are to bear good fruit, just like the parable of the soils, that the good soil bore fruit 30, 60, 100 times. So after this, the writer, knowing that if you just, you know, like, give people these dire warnings that, oh, you might fall away and you might be burned like this field that bears evil fruit, that's probably not a good sermon. People would start leaving. He shifts into some words of encouragement in verse 9. He writes, though we speak in this way, it's like, hey, we just said some really hard stuff. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God, not unjust as to better things, not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the kingdom or inherit the promises. Beloved, in this text, this is the only time it's used in Hebrews, but it's used several times in the New Testament. And it's the word used by God when He speaks from heaven to Jesus at His baptism in Matthew 3, when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew 3:17 says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So the writer's saying, hey, beloved. This is a pretty endearing term to some people who he just gave this big warning, right? The writer is offering this warning not because he wants to drive fear into the hearts of the believers, but because he loves them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He continues by noting that their work in Christ, their good fruit, what they've done for the saints, has not gone unnoticed by him or by God, and that good fruit should continue even if things get tough until the end, till the finish line. Don't be sluggish, he says. Some translations, I think NIV says, don't be lazy. Be imitators of those who through faith inherit the promises. When running a race, as it gets harder and harder, every muscle in your body cries out in pain. When you're running a marathon or a 10K or a 5K, or for me, like a block, it's very tempting to slow down to a walk or even a crawl or drop out entirely. Like, no, I'm done. I can't. I quit. But we're called to press on, looking ahead to those who have gone before us and finish the race strong with us. And those with us who can help keep us going in racing, the Prefontaines and the Michael Johnsons of the faith. If they can do it, we can do it. They can help us. They can encourage us. Not him, because he's not around anymore. But our pastors, our mentors, our leaders. We all should have someone in our lives that can help us through these times, that can be someone who we can imitate. Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. The finish line is the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life with God in heaven. And a promise made by God is as good as it gets. There is no promise higher. And this leads the writer to give an illustration of the promises of God. If you say God promises salvation, you better be able to back it up. And so the writer does with the greatest promise that the Jews would know, which is God's promise to Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham a blessing of many offspring, that many nations would come from Abraham. And so the writer begins in verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, remember he was getting old and God had promised this and nothing was happening, but Abraham had faith. So he continues, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God did, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited for a very long time, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. We swear by the Bible. We swear by God. We don't swear by ourselves because we're unreliable. And in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly, as if his promise wasn't enough, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God made a promise to Abraham, and then he doubled up on it, sealing it with an oath, swearing upon himself. The double guarantee, as if God would break a promise, let alone an oath. Continuing in verse 18, so that in two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it's both impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest. Here's the high priest again, forever after the order of Melchizedek. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. It's this reflection of this idea from the Old Testament of the cities of refuge. Throughout the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there was designated cities of refuge, so that if someone was trying to kill you, legitimately or not, or you were sentenced to death, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And you would be safe there. You would be protected there. Your life was guaranteed by the life of the priest of that city. Jesus is the perfect high priest, guarantees our refuge, guarantees our lives, our salvation. Jesus, who unlike the Jewish priests, who could only enter the Holy of Holies, remember the temple and the tabernacle you had where the Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God resided. And the priests, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies after they ceremonially cleansed themselves, because being priests, they still sinned, unlike Christ. And being earthly priests, they lived and died. They were born and died. But Christ does neither. He lives forever, and he is in the very presence of God, being one with God eternally, as we talked about earlier in Hebrews. And he's preparing the way for us. He's this forerunner. He's setting things up for us. And he becomes this anchor for our hope. It's a nautical illustration of an anchor holding fast. But unlike an anchor that you would throw on your ship that holds you still, the anchor of Christ kind of carries you along. It pulls you along in your journey, right? A boat anchor, you just kind of stay in the same spot. Today, Jesus remains this anchor of hope. our high priest in the very presence of God. And not unlike then, we are sometimes faced with realities that can shake our faith, that can make us want to become sluggish, to become lazy, to stop bearing fruit, if not fall away. Throughout history, the church and its believers have faced such things. The Reformation was certainly a big change for many. Radical changes to church theology. Some fell away. Some continued with it. Some realized that, hey, these are important changes that needed to be made. Paying for indulgences maybe wasn't a good idea. Today, perhaps, it is the church existing outside of political realm, outside of the popular, no longer being in the majority, no longer being the status quo. The realization that our focus needs to be on the things of heaven rather than make America great again or build back better or any political philosophy. God also calls us as individuals to step out on our faith, on faith, to make changes in our lives, to do things, to stop doing things, to change things, to go places for Him, to do things for Him. And these are things that we aren't always ready to do. They might be scary. They might be like stepping out on a boat on our little islands. But with our faith and our hope anchored in Christ, we know that whatever the call, His promise is unchanging. Following Christ wherever and whatever it may be is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other way. So buckle up, follow Christ, and let's bear fruit. Lord, thank You for this time that we've had. Thank You for being our sure anchor in what is very much a stormy world. Let us hold fast to that anchor of hope, where we may be pressed from various things, whether it be the pandemic around us or anything else, jobs and families and stress around us. We know that we are secure in You. You have made a promise to us, and Your promises are always true, Lord. Let us to continue to pray, bear fruit, even in these difficult times, Lord. When our race and when our walk becomes a crawl, let us continue to serve You, whatever that may look like, Lord. Let us spread the gospel of hope to others who certainly need it in these times. Be with us as we go about this week, Lord. Be with those who are here and who can't be here, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord, and help us to stay firm in You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.